Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, live to take your calls. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or any related topic to that, if you perhaps are not a Christian and have objections to Christianity or the Bible and would like to say why that would be or what your specific objections are, I'd be glad to talk to you. If you're a Christian who has a different point of view from the host and would like to express a different point of view and balanced comment over something that's been said on the program previously, feel free also to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Right now we only have one line open. Actually, that line just got taken. We have no lines open, but keep that number. And as soon as we've talked to some of these people who are waiting, we'll have lines opening up and be glad to talk to you. The number 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is going to be Jack, calling from Seaside, California. Jack, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. I'm not too great.
Well, actually, let me clarify that. You are breaking up pretty badly. Are you on a cell phone?
Yes.
Okay, it's not coming through very clearly. Let's try to hear what you have to say, but it's breaking up.
Okay, if you can hear, there's chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 11, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What is the fire part of that? And then the difference between wisdom and knowledge and the gift of the Spirit. So I'll take my answer on the air. Thank you.
Okay, thanks, Jack. God bless you. Okay, the difference between wisdom and knowledge, let me take that one first so I don't forget it. In the gifts of the Holy Spirit, what's the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge? The truth is that Paul never tells us, and no other writer of the Bible ever tells us, what these gifts refer to. Now, those of us who are in charismatic circles have ideas about what those words mean, but actually Paul simply lists in 1 Corinthians 12, nine different gifts of the Holy Spirit, of which the first two are the words of wisdom and the word of knowledge. But he never explains what he has in mind when he uses those expressions. So they could mean perhaps any number of things. And the Bible never explains. So I can give you an opinion about that, but we cannot know for sure if that's what Paul had in mind, because he never explains it. But my understanding would be that a word of knowledge is a prophetic insight into facts that are not knowable by natural means, but where the Holy Spirit gives a revelation to a Christian about something that he needs to know, something of value to know, perhaps a word about somebody else. We know, for example, that Jesus was able to tell the woman at the well that she had had five husbands and was now living with a man who was not her husband. This is an example of what many people would call a word of knowledge, the gift of the word of knowledge operating through Jesus there, that he knew something about her that was not accessible to him through natural avenues, but which was revealed to him. She herself recognized that and said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." In the Old Testament, some of the prophets had this phenomenon, which might be what Paul has in mind when he speaks of the word of knowledge. Elisha, for example, knew that his servant Gehazi had gone out and gotten a reward from Naaman, who had been healed of leprosy. And this was something Elisha could not have known naturally, but he saw that in something like a vision, and he knew this to be true. And there are other cases in Scripture, both the Old and the New, of this phenomenon. And so it's commonly thought that this is what is meant by a word of knowledge. Now, a word of wisdom would be a little different. Again, this is somewhat speculative because Paul doesn't explain what he means by a word of wisdom, but the expression sounds like it means that you receive a revelation of wisdom from God. Now, wisdom is different than knowledge. Knowledge is simply information. If you have knowledge of something, if you have cognizance of it, if you have information about it. But wisdom is the application of information. It's the application of knowledge. If you know something and then you act upon it, you will either act wisely or unwisely. Wisdom is when you act upon knowledge in such a way that, that will result in desirable results. And, you know, if there's something you would like to see as a result, but it's not obvious how to get there from here, wisdom is what will instruct you how to get there from here. Wisdom, a wise course of action, will lead to desirable consequences. Now, a word of wisdom is generally believed to be a reference to somebody receiving by revelation a word that gives the wisdom of God in a situation which is beyond the ability of people to resolve. Some might say that James operated in the word of wisdom at the Jerusalem Council when there was a no small contention over whether circumcision was needed or not, and that he gave the final answer. I'm not sure if that was a word of wisdom or not. I think of Solomon deciding the case of the two prostitutes who were fighting over the same baby. And he said, well, let's just cut the baby in two and give one half to each. And this way he revealed which woman really had the heart of a mother. That was truly wisdom. And we know that his wisdom was a gift from God. So it could be that that is an example of a word of wisdom, where a word of knowledge just would be information being revealed. Wisdom would be a course of action or a solution to a prickly problem. That is at least the most common way that these expressions, word of wisdom and word of knowledge, are usually understood by, at least by charismatic people, and I'm not sure about non-charismatic people. Now, your other question was about Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, where John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, your question was, what is the reference to fire? What is the baptism in fire? Well, I guess we should start by pointing out that the word baptize, the Greek word in the original here, it means to immerse. The word baptize means to dip or immerse. That's why many Christians, like myself, believe that baptism in water involves immersion in water rather than sprinkling or pouring, because the word baptize actually means to immerse. But what does it mean to be immersed in fire? Now, many people have thought that the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the baptism in fire go together, that somehow the baptism in fire is perhaps a consequence or a result or a benefit of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they suggest that maybe baptism in fire speaks of the zeal and the boldness that comes upon a person. They become on fire for the Lord. They become fiery believers when they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. At least this is the way some people have understood it. And I've seen whole books that are written on the premise that that's what John means by that. Others have said that fire might refer to trials, since Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, refers to our trials as fiery trials. And the Bible often speaks about our character being tried as by fire through trials. Some would say that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire, meaning when you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you go through various trials. And that's part of the baptism that's spoken of here. I personally don't agree with either of these interpretations, not because I have any problem with the suggestion that the baptism of the Holy Spirit will increase one's zeal, or with the suggestion that people who are baptized in the Spirit will have an increase in trials. I don't necessarily deny that those things are true. I just don't believe that has anything to do with what this verse is talking about. You see, verse 11 of Matthew 3 is part of a paragraph that has three verses in it, verses 10, 11, and 12. Verse 11 is right in the middle. But verses 10, 11, and 12 all end with the word fire. If you read this passage carefully, you'll see that verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12, each of these verses ends with a reference to fire. Now, only in verse 11 is fire ambiguous, so that we're, you know, it's not obvious what it means. But in verses 10 and 12, the fire is not ambiguous. It's obvious what it means. For example, in verse 10, it says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. All right? Now, in verse 12, it says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, clearly, fire in verse 10 and in verse 12, and these are the verses that surround verse 11. The fire there in both places refers to judgment. The fruitless trees will be cut down and thrown in the fire. The wheat will be preserved, but the chaff will be subjected to unquenchable fire. There's no question. But that fire in these verses refers to judgment from God. Now, I'm going to suggest that this is true in the verse that lies between them also. All three verses end with references to fire. All three verses make a contrast. The first of these verses, verse 10, makes a contrast between trees that have fruit and trees that don't have fruit. Presumably, the trees that have fruit will be left alone, but the trees that don't have fruit will be thrown in the fire. Verse 12 makes a distinction between wheat and chaff. The wheat will be preserved in the barn, the chaff will be subject to the fire. Now, verse 11, I think, has the same basic meaning. There are two baptisms. One group will receive one of them, and one group will receive the other one. Jesus will come and he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is, one group will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Those are the ones who become his followers. The Jews of that time, who would recognize Christ as the Messiah and follow him, would eventually, when Pentecost would come, they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the Jews that would reject him in that generation were facing an imminent judgment of fire, which came upon them when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. So John the Baptist is warning the Jews that Jesus is on his way, and there's an imminent division going to be made in the population of Israel. Some will be found to be on God's side and will follow the Messiah. The others will reject the Messiah and will be judged. Those who are on God's side will, as it were, be like trees, fruitful trees that are preserved, or chaff that is preserved, wheat that is preserved, or they'll be those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Those who reject the Messiah will be like trees without fruit, like chaff, which are baptized in fire, immersed in fire. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire are references to two very opposite experiences that will be experienced by two different groups. One group baptized with the Holy Spirit, the other group immersed in the fire of God's judgment, just as the verses before and after it suggest. A confirmation that this is the right way of seeing it can be had from Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, because after Jesus rose from the dead and he was telling the disciples about the upcoming day of Pentecost and how they would receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus said this in Acts 1:5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, in making this contrast, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is clearly alluding to John the Baptist's own words. John said, "I baptize with water, but he that comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And so Jesus is clearly making a reference to that prediction. He says to his disciples, "You, John, baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." But what's interesting is, John said, "He that comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." But Jesus, speaking to his disciples, just says, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." He doesn't say, "and with fire," which is interesting because he is, up to that point, alluding to John's own words. But John mentioned the baptism in fire, and Jesus does not. Why? Well, that's because the disciples to whom he's speaking are going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They're not going to receive the baptism in fire. That's for those who reject Jesus. And so it seems to me rather to confirm what the context of Matthew 3, verses 10 through 12 would suggest, and that is the baptism in fire is not something for Christians. It was something that the Jews who were rejecting Christ were facing imminently, and was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the Holocaust that occurred at that time. All right, Jack, I appreciate your call. And we had our lines full, but some of our callers apparently didn't want to wait on hold, and so they're gone. We've got Bob from Portland next, and anyone else who wants to call, we have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. We've got some lines open. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I was hearing yesterday. I tried to get through, but then I couldn't wait on the phone. man was saying that because God has hardened the heart, God is culpable for man's not believing. But really, man is culpable and not God. Culpable means deserving blame or censure. And as he says in the Bible also, the message of salvation is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us that are called, it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, God knew that many would reject the gospel. Some men reject it because they love their sins more than they love following God. And
no doubt.
Yeah. And then it said God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh didn't believe what Moses said would happen if he did not obey God, you know, like turning the Nile into blood, or a plague of hail that killed cattle, and the death of the firstborn. But, well, that's what I think the hardening of the heart is that the message of God does not get through to them because they don't want the message. And
I think you're right.
Yeah.
I think you're right.
Yeah.
And I don't think God hardens the hearts of people who are neutral or who are favorable toward God. I think he hardens the hearts of people who have already set themselves in opposition to God, and he simply hardens them in the position that they've already taken.
Yeah. It said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. See?
Right.
So he loved sin rather than he loved following after God.
That's right.
Yeah.
Okay, Bob.
Hey, one other thing, Steve. You were talking about baptism of fire. I was just thinking about, he said, I baptize you with water, you will be baptized with fire. I was thinking of the fire that descended upon them, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost after Jesus was raised from the dead.
Yeah, a lot of people associate that because obviously on the day of Pentecost there were the appearance of flames on top of their heads.
John the Baptist spoke to were there, you know.
I can see why people would make that connection, and it often is made. I personally think that's more or less a coincidence in terms of John's words. I mean, not that it's a coincidence that fire appeared on their heads, But as I said, in the context of what John said, I believe fire is a reference to judgment.
Well, you know, yeah. Also, God is living fire, and Jesus possessed the fullness of the Spirit of God, and I will send him to you when he's gone back to heaven.
All right.
So the Spirit of God descended upon him. Well, interesting talking to you, Steve.
Bob, God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye. Good to hear from you. Bye-bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to Alex calling from Hillsboro, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you are listening to the program in the Monterey Bay area or Salinas area on KKMC, you may be interested to know that once a month we hold a meeting in a home in Salinas, which is an open Bible discussion, very much like this radio program, only face-to-face with a group of people who are listeners. If you're interested in coming to that meeting, it's for you. It's for you if you want to come. And let me give you a phone number you can call, and you can get directions to that meeting tonight. The meeting is tonight at 7 o'clock. To get information, you'll want to call Larry at area code 831-240-8672. That's area code 831-240-8672. And for those of you who weren't able to take that number down, you can find it at our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can click on the announcements link and find that information. Let's talk next to Alex from Hillsboro, Oregon. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
All right.
Okay, I just have a quick question about the chronology of some of the books of the Bible, mainly the Gospel of John in conjunction with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And okay. I'm not quite sure, but do you think that John wrote the Gospel of John before he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John?
You know, that would be very difficult to say because I believe all four of those books were written right around the same time. And I don't know that there's any evidence within them to indicate which would precede the others. You know, I do think when we add another of John's books into the question, and that's the book of Revelation,
okay,
I believe the evidence is that Revelation was written earlier than either the Gospel of John or the Epistles of John. But I believe that John was quite old by the time he wrote the Gospel and the Epistles, and probably wrote them all very near at the same time, very possibly maybe in the same year. But is there some sense in which that, is there some issue in those books that where that would matter to you?
Yeah.
You're just curious.
I just know that, I mean, the Lord, something he doesn't violate is our personality. And
uh-huh.
So I wanted to see, by reading the Gospel of John in conjunction with mainly 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, if you see any type of growth personally that John had in himself, which would come through his writing.
I see. Yeah, well, I don't think there'd be much difference in his spiritual state of mind between the time he wrote the Gospel of John and the time he wrote the the Epistles. Excuse me, because as I say, I'm pretty sure they were very written very close together.
Okay.
A lot of the same phraseology, a lot of the same terminology is found in the Gospel of John and the Epistles.
Okay, and my last question is, Paul, were the Gospels written while Paul was on his missionary travels, or were they written before then? Would he have had access to them?
Well, there's of course a lot of controversy as to the date of the writing of the Gospels. I think the evidence is in favor of the writing of at least some of the Gospels within Paul's lifetime. Obviously, the Gospel of Luke was also written, you know, it was written by the same man who wrote the book of Acts.
Yeah.
But Luke was written earlier than Acts, all right? Now, the book of Acts, it would appear, was written by Paul's companion Luke while they were waiting for Paul's trial in Rome, and because the book of Acts closes with Paul waiting at that point in time 2 years, awaiting trial, and it seems unthinkable that Luke would not mention the trial if it had occurred when he wrote the book. And if it took any longer than 2 years to wait, he wouldn't have said it was 2 years. He would have said how long it was, which was longer. So I think that the evidence certainly is that the book of Acts was written while Paul was still alive and waiting for trial. Now, Luke was written earlier still, because we know that in the beginning of the book of Acts, the writer refers to the book of Luke as his first document, his first treatise. So
yeah.
We know that Luke was certainly written during the lifetime of Paul. Now, many scholars believe that Mark was written before any of the Gospels, and if they are correct, then Mark was around also at that time. Many have believed, the early fathers believed, that Matthew was the first gospel written, but we don't know if that's true. But if it was, then Matthew would have been around before Luke also. I think it's very probable that either Matthew or Mark was the first gospel written, and Luke was probably written third. So that in Paul's time, before Paul died, there would have been at least three gospels in circulation. Now, which of them may have come before his eyes, I cannot say, because he was geographically separated from Matthew and from Mark some of that time, though it is believed that Mark wrote his gospel in Rome, and that's where Paul spent his last few years, so it's possible that he had seen it. In any case, Paul does quote from Jesus a passage that comes from the book of Luke. When he's writing to Timothy, he says that the laborer is worthy of his wages, and he's talking there about how the elders should be given financial support for their livelihood, and he quotes Jesus from Luke chapter, I think it's Luke chapter 10, I'm not sure, but he quotes Jesus who said the worker is worthy of his wages. Now, Paul is either quoting from the Gospel of Luke, or else he and Luke both wrote down a saying of Jesus that everyone knew, you know, orally. I mean, Paul might not have been copying it from Luke. It's possible that that was a well-known saying of Jesus, and Luke wrote it in his book, and Paul wrote it in his, too. But there is some reason to believe that Paul at least knew of the book of Luke, and also knew the people that Luke knew, who were Luke's sources. Remember, Luke began his gospel by saying that many others before him had endeavored to write down the events of the life of Christ. Now, Luke knew these people. Luke was Paul's constant companion. In all likelihood, Paul knew them too. So I think that really, whatever we know from the Gospels, Paul probably had access to, at least in his later life.
Okay. Well, I can go from into different directions and other questions, but I'll respect other callers to call in with their own questions. I thank you so much, Steve.
Well, it's good to hear from you. God bless you, Alex.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. And for our Portland area listeners like Alex, you heard earlier in the week that we've had, the finances of this program are very challenged this month compared to other months. And if the money is not there, we have to cut radio stations from our list that we're on. And the Portland station, KPDQ, is the station that would have to go. But I will say something encouraging about that. There has been some gifts that come in. Not really nearly enough, but there's also another factor that I mentioned on the air the last couple of days, because I think it was 2 days ago, a Christian brother told me that he emailed me and said that all the gifts that are given to the Narrow Path between now and the end of this month, he will match them. So any gift that is sent will be doubled in efficacy because he will match it in the amount up to $10,000. So if we receive $10,000 in gifts from donors between now and the end of the month, this brother will give us another $10,000, which will put us another month ahead. That'd be very good for us. We're not usually able to do that. Or any portion of that, of course. If we receive, $3,000, he'll give us $3,000. So in any case, if you've ever wanted to give to this ministry, all I can say is these next few days, probably about 10 days, are the best opportunity to make any gift you give go further, because this is a one-time offer. He's not going to do this every month. This is just one time. So, those of you out there who've just been, you've just dreamed of the occasion when you could give $10,000 to this ministry, this is a great time to do it, because if you give $10,000, it'll be totally doubled. But, and I know there's a lot of you out there who've just been chomping at the bit for an opportunity to send that kind of money here. But if you can't send that kind of money, any gift will be doubled. And I just want you to know that, because that only applies to the remainder of the month of September. And if you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found at our website, and I'll give it again at the end of the program. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And we'd be glad to hear from you, obviously, if you want to help us pay for the radio bills. And I remind you that money that you send to the Narrow Path entirely goes to such things as the phone company and the radio stations and the actual expenses of this program, because there's no paid staff. The host does not receive anything, and nobody else does either, just the radio stations that we pay for the time. Now, I've got some calls waiting, but I don't have any names up. My call screener hasn't put their names up yet, so I don't know if... sometimes people will call, and they'll leave a question with the call screener. He'll have to type it up, so I don't know if that's what's happening. But I am waiting for that information to come on my screen. There is a question that was written to me about a week or so ago. I actually have been wanting to take it on the air, but we've had so many calls, there's been no time to take the question. So... if you want to be on the program, we do have lines open at 1-800, at least one line open at 1-800-438-5090. This question came from a man named Tony, who is a Roman Catholic, and he said he had listened to my debate with Tim Staples on the program while I was gone in Africa. We played a recorded debate I'd had before, or at least recently. And he says, if the Catholic Church is not the church Jesus created, then since my Protestant friends and I have differences in our understanding of Scripture, then where do we go, as Paul did in Acts, in order to settle our differences? yes, I can go to three of my friends who are Catholic and understand the scriptures from their perspective, which agrees with mine, and my Protestant friends can go to three of their friends, as scripture says, and they too will find their friends agree with them. We all agree. That is my friend and his friends, and all my Catholic friends agree that we all love Jesus and we must do whatever Jesus says. We all agree on that. Our love for Jesus and his word are not at issue. The issue is the difference we have in interpreting his word. Our differences are the same as yours and Tim Staples. So where do we find the true church that will be able to settle these issues once and for all and get us all back in union with each other as Jesus certainly wants from his disciples? This is the question. Well, first of all, Tony, the question is actually coming from a different mentality than that which I possess. I don't believe that we need to find an institutional church to settle these matters. What I mean by that is this. I believe that the apostles answered all the questions that need to be answered. And they answered them as clearly as they need to be answered in the scriptures. So anyone who has a Bible can read the Bible, and the things that are plain, everyone will see and agree on. And those are the things people need to agree on. The things that are not plain, people may not all agree on. Obviously not. We have many evidences of that on this program, or as you mentioned, between Roman Catholics and Protestants. There are things in the Bible that we don't agree on. Well, if we don't agree on them, it must not be clear in Scripture. And if it's not clear, in my opinion, it's not essential. It may be valuable in some degree to know, when the rapture will occur, or what will happen to people after they die, or, what God was thinking before we were born and whether he predestinated us for salvation or not. I mean, those may be issues that people would like to know and would like to discuss, and we certainly can debate them, and we can search the scriptures. And if we don't reach immediate agreement on such things, that's okay, because none of those things are very important for us to know. The things that are important for us to know are who Jesus is, what he calls us to do, and that we follow him. And these things we don't need an institution to tell us. The Bible tells us those things with great plainness. You see, my Roman Catholic friends, when they appeal to the need for there to be an authoritative church to tell us what's what and interpret the scriptures for us, usually the issues that they are talking about are the theological mysteries that are not clear in scripture. We need the Catholic Church, they say, to let us know what's the truth of the Trinity, because some people don't know or don't agree with the truth of the Trinity. We need the Catholic Church to tell us the role of Mary, or the role of the Eucharist or whatever. Well, I don't agree. If we need the Roman Catholic Church to tell us that, then it's not clear in Scripture, because if it was in clear in Scripture, we wouldn't need anyone to tell us it. So if it's clear in Scripture, it's what we all will see clearly and will agree on. If it's not clear in Scripture, it must be negotiable, in my understanding. Now, you might not think so, because some people feel that what we need is an institution where everyone agrees, because all follow the same authoritative interpretations of the leaders. It's always very secure. It's a secure feeling to have that you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have that, you know. The Jehovah's Witnesses boast that they are the united church. They are the true church because they're in unity. And they all agree with each other on all doctrines. Well, there's a reason for that. If you're a member of the Jehovah's Witness Church and you don't agree with them, you get kicked out. And by the process of elimination, all that remain are the ones who agree. And they agree because they accept a totalitarian authority from the leaders of their movement that tell them what they must believe. Those who are willing to agree with the totalitarian authority, they stay in the movement. And lo and behold, you find the movement is fully unified under the authoritative interpretations of the hierarchy. Now, the same is true to a lesser extent in the Roman Catholic Church and in many Protestant churches. I say to a lesser extent because it's not at all the case that all Roman Catholics agree with each other by any means. Not all Roman Catholics agree with the Pope. Technically, they should. If they're Roman Catholics, they're required to, but they don't. There are Roman Catholics who disagree with the Pope on many issues, including the celibacy of the priesthood, whether women should be made priests or not, birth control issues. There's lots of things the Roman Catholic Church takes a stand on that many Catholics don't agree with. And that's true in the Protestant denominations, too. There's official positions that the rank and file don't agree with. Now, the main difference there between them and, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses that I described a moment ago is the Jehovah's Witnesses are 100% intolerant of differences of opinion. So if you differ, you're out. The Roman Catholic Church and Protestant churches are somewhat more tolerant of differences of opinion, although there are limits to their tolerance, because eventually you can be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church or from many Protestant churches because of disagreements. But the point is, it's whether you love Jesus or not, as you've mentioned. You and your Protestant friends all love Jesus, you say. Well, if you love Jesus and you're following Jesus, why do you need more than that? I'm not saying there's nothing to be gained by acquiring a greater sophistication in understanding the Bible, but that can be gained over a period of time through personal study, through prayer, through meditation, through dialogue, through hearing the arguments of one side over the other and making decisions. But it's not necessary that every Christian makes the same decision on every issue, because there are probably hundreds of lesser topics in the Bible where the Bible is not clear and where it's not essential that we agree. What we do agree on is that we're following Jesus Christ. If we're doing that, we are in unity. And if we allow lesser topics where we disagree to destroy that unity, then shame on us. There's no reason in the world why we should allow secondary topics to divide us from other Christians. It's entirely possible for Christians with a variety of views on many things to meet together, fellowship together, live without suspicion of each other, live without animosity, and love each other as brothers. I know, because I've been in a church that did that. And so I know it can be done. The only time it can't be done is when the people are too immature, or when they're looking to a carnal authority structure as the means of recognizing the true church. The true church is the body of Jesus Christ. It's made up of everybody who's been born again, who's got the Holy Spirit living in them, and who's obedient to the Lord. That's whoever they are, wherever they go, they are part of the body of Christ, and they are in unity. They're not in unity on all their ideas, but that's not essential. They're in unity of spirit in the bond of peace. And when you find people who are not in unity with other Christians, then there's serious reason to question whether they are Christians in the essential Christian sense of the word, biblical sense of the word. Anyway, Tony, in other words, I don't look at any organization as the authoritative church where I go to settle matters. I go to the apostles themselves, just like the first Christians did. Now, the first Christians, some of them didn't have direct access to the apostles. Some of them did. We have it better than some and not as well as some. We have their writings. Those who had direct access to the apostles had it better than us. They could talk with them and dialogue with them. We can't do that. But many in the first century didn't have access to the apostles personally, nor did they have their writings. And we have the writings, so we're better off than they are. In any case, it's the apostles and their teaching that carries the authority in settling matters, not some organization, as I understand it. Let's talk to Ryan from Portland, Oregon next. And we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Again, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Well, thanks.
Hey, I was wondering if you could give your position on the celebration of the Sabbath vis-a-vis different Protestant denominations have different understandings of how the Sabbath should be celebrated, if at all, or if it's a required part of the law. In other words, Christians would agree that you should not go out and murder somebody because the commandment says thou shalt not kill. And although if you did go out and murder someone, you would be and you repented from that, and this is all true repentance, then you would in fact be forgiven, and your salvation would not be in question. Whereas honoring the Sabbath seems to be something that has become either optional or a special case that only applied to the Jewish nation. And I'm wondering if you could just elaborate your position on that, your understanding of it.
Sure.
Thank you.
Okay, Ryan, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
God bless.
I'll listen on the radio. Thanks.
Okay, that's great.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, well, the Sabbath. We know that the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments is you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And this command was given to the children of Israel who had come out of Egypt, who had been delivered under the leadership of Moses and were now at Mount Sinai, and with whom God was making a covenant that later came to be called the Old Covenant. The covenant that God made at Mount Sinai was the first covenant that God made with the escapees from Egypt. But in Jeremiah 31, God said that he was going to make a new covenant with his people. And in our New Testament, we read that such a new covenant has come into being. Jesus, in the upper room with his disciples, as he gave out the bread and the wine, said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, the writer says, when you speak of a new covenant, you're making the first one obsolete. The old covenant is obsolete, he said. And then he says, and that which is obsolete is about ready to vanish away. So the writer of Hebrews indicated that the coming of the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. And that that obsolete old covenant was about ready to vanish away. That's an allusion to the fact that the Romans were soon going to come and destroy the temple and destroy the Jewish religion, take it from the face of the earth, which happened in AD 70. Now, here's what we have. We have two covenants, an old covenant and a new covenant. The new covenant cancels out or renders the old one obsolete. So Christians are not relating to God under the terms of the old covenant. However, Israel was in the old days. Before Jesus came, Israel was. And it's in the nature of a covenant that the covenanting parties agree to certain things. God agreed with Israel in the old covenant that he would do certain things for them. He'd make them the chief nation of the nations of the earth. He'd bless them economically. He'd protect them from their enemies. He would be a wall of protection about them. He would lead them into battle and they'd win. These were the promises God made to them according to that covenant. But he also exacted responsibilities from them. There were stipulations for them to keep in order for God to do these things for them. And those stipulations are laid out first, primarily in the Ten Commandments. Now, there's many other commandments besides the Ten Commandments that were written down that were more or less expansions on the Ten. But the Ten Commandments written on stone were essentially the stipulations of the covenant made at Mount Sinai with the Hebrew people whom he brought out of Egypt. And they were part of that covenant. Now, when Jesus came, he established the new covenant with his people, making the old one obsolete. What that means is that the stipulations and the promises associated with the old covenant are no longer. And now there's new stipulations and new promises associated with the new covenant. That's why the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 8 that the new covenant is based on better promises than the old covenant. So there's different promises and different stipulations. If we would use the word contract instead of the word covenant, it might be make it clearer for modern people. If you have a contract with somebody and you're supposed to do something and they're supposed to do something, and that's what the contract says, and then that contract is annulled, is scrapped, and you enter into a new contract with them that has new stipulations on both sides, obviously you are bound by the new contract, not the old contract. And the stipulations of the new contract are, they define your responsibilities, whereas the stipulations of the old do not. Now, that's how it is with the covenant. The stipulations of the old covenant do not describe the responsibilities of Christians who are under the new covenant. For example, you mentioned that we still believe it's wrong to commit murder. Or we could add to commit adultery or to steal or to bear false witness or to dishonor parents or many other things like that. Now you mentioned that you felt this is because it's in the Ten Commandments. I would not agree with that. I don't agree that we are obligated to keep the Ten Commandments. I don't see anything in the New Testament that tells us we're obligated to keep the Ten Commandments. I see Jesus coming and giving new commandments associated with the New Covenant. And when he sent his disciples out just before his ascension, he said, go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. Okay, so Jesus in his lifetime with the disciples had given them many stipulations, many commands, many instructions. And then he told them, when you go out and make disciples in the whole world, teach them to do the things that I've told you to do. So, in other words, the New Covenant is not based on what the Ten Commandments said, but based on what Jesus said. Now, why then do we still have to avoid murder and adultery and theft? Well, for the simple reason that Jesus taught that. Jesus taught that we should not murder. Jesus taught that murder was wrong. Jesus taught that adultery was wrong. Jesus taught that stealing was wrong. Jesus, obviously, and his apostles who wrote after him, essentially upheld the same moral issues that were a part of the Ten Commandments. But what Jesus and his disciples never did was that they never reestablished the ritual issues of the Old Covenant. Now, ritual issues are those that are specially associated with worship, but are not associated with moral behavior. For example, in the Old Covenant, the Jews were supposed to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem 3 times a year. That's not a moral issue. That's a ritual issue. That's associated with worship, but it's not associated with righteous living. Going 3 times a year or 4 or 10 times a year would have been equally righteous or moral if God had commanded it. Those are issues that were not dictated by an essential morality. They were dictated by the conventions of the tabernacle worship that God wanted to be observed a certain way. Likewise, there are many holy days. There were yearly holy days, there were monthly holy days, and there was a weekly holy day, the Sabbath. Also, there were other ceremonies. They had to do with clean and unclean conditions, whether you eat clean or unclean food, whether you touch a dead body and are made unclean, whether a woman has her period, or a man has a wet dream, or many things like that would make a person ceremonially unclean. And likewise, there were rituals of sacrifice in the Old Covenant. How, you know, you're supposed to offer a lamb in a certain manner and an ox in a certain manner and so forth. Now, all of those things I've just been talking about, whether it's the sacred days, the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, the sacrificial system, these were all what we call ritual issues. They are not moral issues. Now, the reason we know they're not moral issues is this. Morality is based on the character of God. Now, the character of God never changes, so morality never changes. If something is morally wrong on the day, you know, man was created, it's morally wrong on the last day of history, too. It's, you know, morals do not change. Murder and adultery and theft are moral issues. And therefore, of course, Jesus and his disciples reestablish or reaffirm the moral standards of God. They were also found in the Ten Commandments, but they were also found before the Ten Commandments. The morality of God has always been valid before, after, and during the time of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments didn't make murder wrong or adultery wrong. They were wrong before that. That's why Cain was punished for murder. And that's why adultery was always seen to be wrong. That's why Abraham claimed that Sarah was his sister, because he knew that the people around him would not commit adultery with his wife, but would kill him for her. And, you know, adultery, they had some kind of scruples against, apparently not against murder. But the point is, the Ten Commandments didn't make it wrong to steal or to kill or to commit adultery. Those things were already wrong. It's just that when God gave the stipulations for Israel in the First Covenant, he laid out some basic moral rules, as well as some ritual rules. The ritual rules have to do with holy days, holy places, clean and unclean foods, animals appropriate for sacrifice, the rituals of sacrifice, the place. All those things are rituals. Now, the thing about rituals is they're not rooted in any unchanging reality. In other words, they're not rooted in not like morals. Morals are rooted in the character of God. But rituals are more arbitrary. God could set the rituals any way he wants to. If God wished, he could have us eat dogs instead of cows. It would not be morally wrong, but it was not something he wanted to do. For the rituals of the tabernacle, he wanted them to eat the cows and not eat the dogs. Likewise, instead of having the Israelites come to worship there three times a year, if he had chosen to have them come 10 or 12 times a year, it would not be a moral infraction. There's nothing in the rituals that is inflexible vis-a-vis God. God could have done them differently. Now, the Sabbath is like that, too. Many of the commands in the Ten Commandments are moral issues, it's true, but not all. The Sabbath question is not a moral issue. God did command that people rest on the seventh day, but if he had instead commanded that they rest on the third day, or the fifth day, or the eighth day, or the twelfth day, it would not be morally an infraction. See, that's a different issue than, you see, God could never say, thou shalt murder, or thou shalt commit adultery, because that is a violation of his own character. But he could have said, I want you to keep the 14th day holy, not the 7th. And that would not violate anything in his character. Now, when I say the rituals are not rooted in God's character and are more or less arbitrary, I don't mean to say that they're not rooted in something. The Sabbath was obviously rooted in this fact that God rested on the seventh day of creation. And also all the other rituals, the sacrificial system, all the rituals were rooted in the fact that God was going to send Jesus to be sacrificed, and he wanted these rituals to reflect that. Nonetheless, that which is ritualistic is never repeated as an obligation in the New Testament. Jesus never commanded his disciples to keep the Sabbath. None of the writings of the apostles command their disciples to keep the Sabbath. And in fact, Jesus and Paul both treated the Sabbath as a ritual law. When the disciples violated the Sabbath by rubbing grain in their hands on the Sabbath and eating them, and they were criticized, Jesus said, this is exactly like what David did when he ate the showbread. Now, what did David do when he ate the showbread? He broke the law. So did the disciples. According to Jesus is making a parallel there. What the disciples did in breaking the Sabbath was parallel to David eating the showbread. Both cases are breaking the law. But eating showbread is a ceremonial infraction, not a moral infraction. When David slept with his neighbor's wife and killed his neighbor, that was not a minor thing. Those were issues worthy of death. But eating the showbread was just a violation of a ritual law. And Jesus said that his disciples breaking the Sabbath was comparable to that. That is, it's violating a ritual law, not a moral law. Likewise, Paul in Colossians chapter 2 mentions Sabbaths along with dietary laws, clean and unclean foods, keeping festivals and new moons. These are rituals. And Paul said all these things, including the Sabbaths, he said, were a shadow for the time being until Christ should come. Now, we're talking Colossians 2, 16 and 17 there. We're talking Matthew 12. Jesus and Paul both made the Sabbath law to be parallel to other laws that were ceremonial, not moral laws. And therefore, I follow Jesus on that, and many Christians do, although some don't. Some Christians think that you should keep the Sabbath, but you should keep it on Sunday. There's not a shred of biblical evidence for that view anywhere in Scripture. Anyway, we're out of time. I appreciate the calls we've had today and the questions. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We will be taking a break for the weekend and coming back to talk again together on Monday. If you'd like to help us out to pay our radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. Remember, any gift you give between now and the end of the month will be doubled because of a generous donor who's going to match all gifts in the remainder of this month. So if you want to give $10, you're actually giving $20. If you want to give $100, you're actually giving $200. You can write to us to do that at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Remember, we have our meeting also in Salinas tonight, only once a month it happens, 7 o'clock tonight. You can get information about that. You can get our address. You can get many resources for free from our website. Everything's there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Many resources for free, nothing for sale. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.